How many of you have ever seen this picture online? That's kind of an iconic picture. And that's actually a still from a video that was filmed just moments before President Trump was getting sworn into office. And of course, you may remember all the unrest that was happening at that point in life. I had to laugh, though, when I watched the video. I'd never seen the video. It's like 20 seconds long. All I've ever seen is this picture, so I didn't really know the context. But the gal is sitting, she's kneeling on the ground, and she's got her hands like this, and she's got this grimace and this scowl on her face. And at one point, she kind of looks up to make sure the camera's on her, and then goes back like, you know, I thought, how staged is that? Anyway, so yeah, what happened here was, as soon as they started swearing him into office, she let out this blood-curdling scream, no! And that's where the picture came from. Well, the point of that picture, I couldn't help but think of that picture as I was preparing for the message this morning. I told Nan, I actually prepared my whole message around that picture. Not really. I did prepare my scripture or my lesson around scripture this morning, Psalm 2, as Dan read earlier. But that picture just put me in mind of that. King James says, why do the nations rage? That's just what that gal looks like. It looks like she's just raging, and I need to turn this thing on so I can get her out of the picture and get on to the next slide. So what we're looking at this morning is a very important question. Why? And this question, why, you know, there's five or six questions that that journalists ask. Who, what, why, where, when, all those things to get all of the facts and find out what we actually need to know. But one of the biggest questions that people ask is this question, why? And that's just kind of the universal question of the race. Why? Why this? Why that? Why not this? Why not something else? As we think about this question, why, in just a general sense, why is the face of curiosity, if I can put it in those terms? This is among kids' first questions. You know, I thought I was done with the whys 30-odd years ago, but in watching my grandkids, Grandpa, why this? Why that? Why that? Ask your dad. You know, it's just kids have all these whys, and this is simply kids seeking to understand how the world operates. You know, why is the sky blue? Why is water wet? I have no idea. You know, the sky, that I can explain, but there are some things, you know, grandpas just can't get there. But kids are trying to understand how the world operates. Adults, we ask the same questions. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? We're seeking to understand why. And actually, all the answers can be found in Scripture. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, and there isn't. It may be dressed in different clothing, it may be in a different time and place, but it's the same stuff that went on from day one right on through. And so those why questions are answered in Scripture. So why is the face of curiosity? Why is a primary means of learning? This is how we find out things. It's how we get information. It's how we learn how to do geometry. Well, why does this angle match up with that angle? And so on. It's how we learn things. Why is interesting because it can be an instrument of blessing. Think of all the advances that have been made in medicine, agriculture, technology, and so on, simply because people asked, why? Why does that work that way? Why does that do that particular thing? And so they experiment and they explore and they come up with the answers. The thing is, though, why can also be an agent of evil, particularly when it's asked with wrong motives, such as, why do I have to love my neighbor? He's a jerk. And he thinks the same thing about us, probably. Why can't I just do what I want? Why can't I just live the way I want to? Why do I need to listen to God? You might remember Adam and Eve asked that same question. Maybe not in so many words, but Satan tempted them, put that doubt, and they said, well, so why do we need to listen to God again? We'll come back to that a little bit later on. But these kinds of questions, why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do that? These are the attitude that actually underlies the psalmist's why. Why do the nations conspire? What are they doing? Why do they conspire? And so we have that why specified for us here in this text, and just kind of in general also as we look through the text here this morning. For starters, why do people rebel against God? Why do people rebel against God? Pick a reason, and it's going to be right. You know, that's just what we do. We rebel against God, especially those who don't know God. Obviously, as Christians, we never rebel against God, right? We always do what we're told. Yeah, no. Okay, we do the same thing. We rebel against God. Why do people rebel against God? Well, scripturally, excuse me, and I guess I left that out of your things. Let's give you a couple things here. Scripturally, people rebel because, first off, they want to be God. We rebel against God because we want to be God. In Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet Isaiah is writing out a prophecy against the king of Babylon. And this particular text of Scripture has been used also and is seen as a direct reference to Satan. And what verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 14 says is, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, that's a pretty good description of Satan. That was also a description of the king of Babylon and what was going through his mind and just the type of character he was. People want to be God. We just want to be the ones in charge. We don't want to be bound by God and what he says. We don't want to be bound by God and his laws. We want complete license to live the way we want to. Remember here a few weeks ago when we preached in one of the Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is what? No God. And that's what we want. And when I say we, I'm talking about the human race in general, all right? We don't want to admit there's a God. We want to get rid of God so that we can do what we want. If there's no God, then evolution is true. If there's no God, I can be a unicorn with this really shiny little horn coming out my head. You know, we can be whatever we want. We can ignore reality and say, this is what I'm going to do. Even various poets have managed to condense this attitude of us wanting to be God into verse. William Henley wrote a poem called Invictus. Anyone ever heard of this poem? Nelson Mandela is very, very fond of this poem. He used to quote it quite often. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the attitude that drives people's rebellion against God. It's called pride. It's called arrogance. It originated with Satan. I will ascend the Mount of Assembly. I will set myself above the Most High. It originated with Satan. He instilled it in Adam and Eve. And here we are. In fact, we are so enamored of our pride and our arrogance as a people, as a race, human beings, our pride and our arrogance against God, that we and other nations around the world have actually dedicated an entire month to our pride. We call it Pride Month. It's a month of June, in case you missed that. And during that entire month, we thumb our noses at God the entire time. See, we're going to do what we want, and we just dare you to stop us. Well, that's depressing. So why? This is why people do that. Why do governments do that, though? I mean, if that's why people rebel against God, why do governments rebel against God? Well, first off, it's hatred of God. Governments just flat out hate God. Now, as people, we don't want to admit, as individuals, we may not want to admit that we hate God, but governments do. They make that very clear in different things that they do. And again, this hatred has been captured in literature, in poetry, in song, you know, throughout the centuries. One really good one, I like this particular quote. This is from Moby Dick. How many of you ever read Moby Dick? Okay, very last chapter of Moby Dick. I actually have never read this. I got this from Star Trek. Okay, so, you know. But the very last chapter of Moby Dick, as Captain Ahab has been battling the whale the entire book, and he absolutely is he just can't stand that whale. And the very last chapter, just moments before the whale pulls him to his death in the sea, Ahab says this: "To the last I grapple with thee, from hell's heart I stab at thee, for hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." That's pretty hateful. That's man's hate. Satan, in John Milton's Paradise Lost, after Satan has been expelled from heaven, he says, well, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Satan hates God so much that he would rather be in hell than serve under God in heaven. Now, though Melville and Milton were writing fiction, they understood the scope of hatred that man is capable of because they understood man. And they understood man because of what the Bible says. Both Milton and Melville were coming to their writing from a standpoint of extremely strong Calvinistic teaching. They knew what their Bible said. And there's some indications that Melville apparently went off the rails, but John Milton actually ended up imprisoned several times because of his stance on Scripture. They understood the hatred that can reside in man's heart. And so governments hate God, or they rebel against God because they hate God, and because they have absolutely no use for God. They have nothing but contempt for God. Get into some Bible history. Back in Jeremiah 36, King Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was the son of King Josiah. And Josiah instituted some of the most far-reaching religious reforms in the nation of Judah, of any of the kings of Judah. He was a godly, godly, godly king. And Jehoiakim wanted nothing to do with that. So when he became king, he set about instituting all kinds of false worships, Baal worship, and everything else. And so what happened was God told Jeremiah, get your pen out. I need you to take a note here of some things I want you to tell King Jehoiakim. And so Jeremiah wrote down this scroll, this whole long list of things that God had against him. He sent his assistant to the secretary to the king, said, have this read to the king. And so the assistant to the king, the king's secretary, he read through this scroll. This is from God. And after every few lines that he would read, Jehoiakim would take a knife, and he'd cut off those few lines and throw it in the fireplace. Read a few more lines, he cut those lines off, threw it in the fireplace. Until the entire scroll was burned up. Okay, that takes care of that. That was his contempt for God. Well, that was Bible times, and surely people today don't have that same type of contempt, right? Yeah, not even close. June of 2018, President Rodrigo Duterte of the Philippines was having a live televised conference with several of the religious leaders of the nation. And he asked these religious leaders why God created Adam and Eve only to allow them to succumb to temptation that then destroyed their innocence or purity. And he said this, and this is a direct quote, "Who is this stupid God? This SOB is then really stupid." Now that came from the president of a nation. That was his contempt for God. Certainly in our nation, we don't have that kind of attitude anywhere. You may recall, and I've mentioned this before also, March of last year, when the Congress, the House of Representatives, was discussing the so-called Equality Act, the representative from Florida, Greg Stube, he had read several verses from Scripture explaining why the Equality Act was anything but. Basically, the Equality Act deals with transgenderism and all this kind of stuff. And so Stube read some verses that basically say that's nonsense. Representative Nadler from New York said this: "Mr. Stube, what any religious tradition ascribes as God's will is no concern of this Congress." Okay, so this is the contempt, this is the pride and the arrogance that government leaders have toward God. This is what lies at the heart of their hatred, of the pride and the arrogance that lies at the heart of their contempt for God. But there's more, even beyond that. Even beyond the contempt, even beyond hatred, there is, in many, many cases, government leaders' view of their own position and power. Now, scripturally, and you can read this in Romans 13, some other places in Scripture, governments exist to protect and to serve people. That is the proper function of government, to protect the population under their care, to serve those people. This is the general idea that our entire republic was founded upon. The problem with that, though, is that who is government made up of? People. Okay? That's the problem. And government leaders can be very easily led astray by their particular perspective of their position and their power. Kings, other leaders throughout history, have been so jealous of their position and their power that they see God as a direct threat. You might remember in Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi came to King Herod. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship him." What did Herod do when he learned that there was another king? He was so troubled by that that he ordered the slaughter of all those baby boys under 2 years and under throughout Judea, just to get rid of the threat of another king. Because of their belief in their own divinity sometimes, rulers may even demand that people worship them and pray to them. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar set up this huge image of himself, 90 feet tall, or however tall it was, I forget right now. And he demanded that people worship that image of him. And Meshach and his buddy said, "Yeah, sorry, we're not doing that." And he got so enraged, Nebuchadnezzar got so enraged, what did he do? He threw him in the fire. And then he changed his tune later on when he saw the Son of God in there. The Emperor Caligula in the 40s, AD 40 in that neighborhood, he wanted to erect a statue to himself as a god in the temple in Jerusalem. Herod Agrippa didn't think that was a great idea politically, no other reason, just politically, and talked him out of it. However, that did not stop Agrippa a few years later in Acts chapter 12 from accepting the people's praise in Caesarea that he was a god. The people at Caesarea, Scripture says, were having some kind of a problem with Herod. They asked him to come down. They essentially sued for peace is what they did. Agrippa came down and dressed in his royal robes and everything. He stood up and gave this big speech. And the people said, "This is not the voice of a man. This is a voice of God." Scripture says, immediately, because Agrippa did not give glory to God, instead, Agrippa thought, "Hey, sounds good to me. I'm a god." He says God struck him down immediately and he died. So these different political leaders view God as a threat. Probably the biggest one in our day that we can go to with that is communism. Communism definitely sees God as a threat, and it will do whatever it can to stamp out the thought of God. And it starts by stamping out the church and so on. So we have all these different rulers, these different political leaders throughout history that they are so enamored of themselves, of their power, of their position, some even demand worship from the population. And they demand that as a patriotic duty. And how many believers throughout history have gone to their deaths because they simply refused to do their patriotic duty and burn incense to the emperor or pray to the emperor? So these political leaders are just a little bit full of themselves many times. They hate God. They have nothing but contempt for God. Okay, so that's what's fueling all of this. But what does it actually look like? What does their rebellion look like? Why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The rulers of the earth take their stand. They gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. This rebellion is, as I've already stated, it's full of anger, it's full of hatred, and it starts when these rulers are saying, it says right here, why do the nations conspire, or as King James says, why do they rage? Why do they conspire and the peoples plot in vain? This conspiring, plotting, you know, all of us have different ideas about what's going on with the government, with different government officials and stuff. And everyone says, yeah, that's conspiracy and blah, 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 blah. That's the whole January 6th commission. It's all conspiracy and so on and so forth. So the idea of conspiracy is something that people are familiar with. Conspiring, conspiracy, part of that is plotting. What can we do to make this thing happen? Well, conspiring and plotting, according to Psalm 2 right here, is what governments do to deny and to marginalize and to politicize God and the church and morality in order to throw off God's chains. Look at what they say here. Let us break their chains, verse 3, and throw off their fetters. And this is what these rulers do, what these governments do. They plot, they conspire, they maneuver, they manipulate. What can we do to get out from under God's thumb in order to promote and legitimize what we want to happen? Whether that's, you know, an economic policy, whether it's an immoral policy, whatever it is, what can we do to get out from under God's thumb? And this is not this is not me saying this is a conspiracy. This is what God's word says. This is what political leaders do. You know, we may not like to think of our own political leaders in these terms, in terms of conspiring and plotting and raging. But that's reality. That is the reality of what is going on in so much of our political world. Now, obviously not every politician, every government ruler is there. I'm not saying that at all. But those who are, this is what they're doing. And we don't even need to look that far back in our own nation's history. Just in the last 20, 30 years, and we can see this plotting and this conspiring. And put bluntly, our president, our vice president, our Speaker of the House, and so many other political leaders are actively plotting and conspiring against God. They are doing whatever they can to get out from under God's thumb and out from under the influence of the church. And that's not just me saying that. Read the news. Look at what's going on in the country around us. These folks are just as evil as the Caesars and Herods of days gone by. When our president says, I don't care that the Supreme Court put abortion back to the states, we are going to institutionalize that as a right. When the Speaker of the House says that it is a sacred right to do abortion, I'm sorry, that's evil. That's not politics, that's evil. And I make no apology for saying that. We need to understand the evil that is around us if we are to make sense of what is going on in much of the political realm in this nation. This word rage that King James uses, why do the nations rage? This is an accurate picture of the feelings of both people and governments around the world toward God. Rage is anger that is out of control. How many of you have ever been enraged, totally out of control? Okay, we don't want to admit it, but there it is. How many of you have ever dealt with someone who is in that capacity, in that position? Yeah, that is not a pretty picture. It's this out-of-control anger that is so frustrated at its inability to do something or at some perceived offense that it lashes out and acts against the perceived offense or against the person who it thinks has done this thing. And sometimes that can be very violent. Think mass shootings. We use the term going postal to describe this. A number of years ago, I did a skills test for a guy, and 99.9% of the motorcycle testing that I do, they're just fun. People want to get their endorsements. We have a good time. We have a few laughs. They get their endorsement. They go on their way. There is that handful that doesn't do well, and they get upset. Most of them, okay, they're upset most more with themselves than anything else. One fellow, though, that I tested, I always like to talk to folks beforehand, just, you know, visiting, just kind of feel, see where they're coming from. And in talking to this fellow, it became pretty clear that he was probably the best motorcycle rider on the planet, in his mind. Now, he was a guy about my age, and he was on a 1,000cc bike of some kind, you know, a good-sized bike. And so we talked. He could not complete the very first exercise, which is pretty much the easiest one to do. He became enraged, and I mean enraged. He hopped off his bike after he almost dumped it. He hopped off his bike, got in my face, and proceeded to cuss me out up one side and down the other for the next 5 solid minutes because of how stupid this test was and what a so-and-so I was and on and on. And 2 thoughts came to my mind as he's going through all this. First was, wow. It's a test. Get over it. The second was, you're not paying me enough to put up with this. But this guy was enraged, just totally out of control. He never did get his endorsement either from me or anyone else. So that's the first thing we see here, is that this rebellion is full of anger, it's full of hatred, it's conspiring, it's plotting, it's full of rage. Another thing here, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together. This rebellion is done together for a couple of reasons. Because of cowardice, because it's a whole lot easier to stand up and do something if you got someone else there with you, and because there's strength in numbers, and because what one person can't think up, someone else can. You know, there is stupidity in numbers. There really is. And so these kings of the earth, these rulers gather together to conspire together against the Lord. And it's done also in defiance of his provision. Let us break their chains, they say, verse 3, and throw off their fetters. Well, we think of these words, chains and fetters, we think of those usually in negative terms. We think of slavery. That's not what's going on with God's chains and fetters. Furthermore, we have this word, Lord. Let us gather together against the Lord. And in most of our English translations, that word Lord here is in all capitals. That is a device that the translators use, a literary device, simply to let us know that that is the word Jehovah. That is the covenant God, Israel's covenant God, that very special relationship that Israel has, that God has with Israel. And it speaks of the promises that God has given to provide the needs of those who will turn to him. The problem is nations especially don't want God's provision. They want to be their own providers. They want to do things their way. They don't want to do things God's way. The term anointed one speaks of Christ as Messiah. In him is complete salvation. But these nations and these rulers, they want to be the messiahs of their people. They want the populations to look to them for salvation. They want the population to look to them for food, for health care, for housing, for education, for child care, you name it. They want their people to look to them. And it doesn't really take a whole lot of looking in the world around us to see that this is how a lot of governments approach their view of governance or their view of governing. In fact, realistically and scripturally, the more socialistic the government, the more anti-God that government is. And again, that's not a political statement. That's simply the way Scripture spells things out. If you think you're going to be your own salvation, you're against God. So it's done with hatred, with rage, with plotting. It's done in defiance of God's provision. It's done without appreciation for God's care, without appreciation of God's safety. And again, this is the idea of the chains and the fetters. The chains and the fetters of God's laws and God's holiness and God's righteousness are there for our safety as well as for our well-being. You know, we have seatbelts in our cars. What is the purpose of seatbelts? Is to confine me so I can't move around. Yeah, no. Okay, it's to keep you from going through the windshield when you run into someone or someone runs into you. Child safety seats, same thing. You know, you put a little kid in a seatbelt with the shoulder strap coming, it doesn't work. Okay, so we have the safety seats for these little kids to protect them. This is the chains and fetters that we are bound by for our safety. These are the chains and fetters that some of these governments rage against, not seatbelts, but what God has done. Let me give an example, a couple of examples. Monogamous heterosexual sex within the confines of marriage. That pretty much rules out sexually transmitted disease. I mean, that's just a fact of life. If a virgin marries a virgin and they keep that relationship within that relationship, there's not going to be a sexually transmitted disease. Adherence to rules, fetters, chains, such as thou shalt not kill. Okay, that rules out abortion, which rules out guilt and all the other health issues that come as a result of that. Adherence to the idea of don't covet pretty much rules out war and excessive taxation. Adherence to don't give false testimony rules out injustice. It also rules out most of social media, but that's a whole different matter. Governments and people ignore God's chains and God's fetters to their own detriment. Let me give you just one real simple example. Adam and Eve had one chain, one fetter, one little rule. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. One thing. Anyone remember how that turned out? And here we are today. So this rebellion is done without appreciation for God's care. It's done in vain. Verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's not like it's actually going to accomplish anything. The psalmist's why is almost incredulous. Why are they even bothering? And that is actually the literal idea behind why do they do that. Well, why? Why are they doing this? What are they going to accomplish? He just can't even believe this. This is the world in which we live. And it's very easy to get distracted and discouraged with all of this unless we purposely focus on the one who is in charge. Let's look at God's response to all this and take our cue from this. In verses 4 through 9, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. You know, we look at that and God laughs at people. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Just kind of, wow, really? Are you really going to do that? That's what God does. Then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God scoffs. I guess I'll get that up there. He scoffs. He scoffs at these rulers. And he scoffs at their arrogance. As you think of political rulers, can you think of any who are arrogant? Anyone come to mind just off the top of your head? The one that comes to my mind, and again, this is not a screed against any particular politician or anything, but the one that comes to mind is Governor Cuomo, former Governor Cuomo of New York. Absolute arrogance in that man. Old Testament, we have King Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this the great Babylon which I have built with my own hands and for the might of my glory? And what was he doing 5 minutes later? He was eating grass with the cattle. Okay, God scoffs at that kind of arrogance. God scoffs at man's self-importance. President Johnson, when he was in office, his press secretary was Bill Moyers, who has gone on to have this tremendous journalistic career and everything. Bill Moyers actually was an ordained minister within the Southern Baptist Convention, which I didn't know that. But anyway, Johnson had invited Bill Moyers to a family dinner at the White House. And since Moyers was an ordained minister, President Johnson asked him to pray before the meal. And so Moyers began his prayer, quietly asking the Lord's blessing. Johnson, on the other end of the table, interrupted him. "Bill, I can't hear your prayer." And Mr. Moyers said, "I wasn't speaking to you, Mr. President." Great, great comeback. But is that self-importance? You know, excuse me, President Johnson, it's not about you. But it's that extreme self-importance that so many governments have. This is what God scoffs at. He scoffs at government's impotence, total inability to do anything. You know, you look at governments around the world, you look at our own government, and you know what? There's not a one of them over the last 2 years that has managed to cure COVID. There's not a one of them that has managed to stem the opioid crisis. None of them have stopped global warming. None of them have eradicated war. And they've had 6,000 years to work on that one. Governments are impotent. They are totally powerless. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs and he scoffs. You see, there's only one ruler of the universe. Only one. Only one master of the universe. Only one who is truly omnipotent, truly omniscient, truly omnipresent. Earth's little tyrants, little political rulers, they're actually good for nothing in God's book, but a good chuckle every now and then, with their self-absorbed pettiness. Now, unfortunately, and let me just repeat here again, this is not a screed against governments, okay? I'm just simply writing what God says in his word here. This is what the psalmist wrote. Unfortunately, for the various leaders of the world around us, the true ruler of the universe has already been sworn into office, and his inauguration is getting set to begin. And so he scoffs at them, and he warns them, verse 5. Then he rebukes them in his anger, he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king, and all these various things we'll get to. God's anger and His anger and his rebuke is on display for anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear to notice. Fires, earthquakes, floods, climate change, all these things, it's the same stuff that God was doing in the Old Testament to get Israel's attention. California's been on fire for as long as I can remember. You know, we've got earthquakes, we've got flooding in one county, heat wave and drought in the next county. You know, all these different things that are going on. God does these things. He terrifies them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. And what do? Just like Israel did. Did Israel turn to God when those things happened? No, they turned to someone else. And these different nations, these different governments, whether it be state, county, whatever, what do? They turn to other governments instead of the only one who can actually solve their problems. In her apostasy, Israel turned to other nations, and God condemned them soundly for that. Woe to those, he said in Isaiah 30, woe to those who look to Pharaoh. In Jeremiah 17, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And what do governments do? They turn to other governments. He terrifies them. He terrifies them in his wrath. He terrifies them with his decree. In verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. This word decree deals with the coming messianic kingdom. Christ is returning. He is returning. The entire gospel, all of this has been preached for the last, 2,000 years for the gospel, and Christ's imminent return has been preached since Genesis. It's not like these nations and these governments haven't had warning. They've been told these things for 6,000 years. And God warns them in his wrath. He warns them with his decree. He warns them of their future. Verse 9, you rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This word scepter is literally, it's just a stick. And they were decorated. They had gold on them and so on. And this was the token, the symbol of office that a king had, both literally and figuratively, this word scepter. And so we have the authority, as it were, of the kingdom, of a nation, of a government. Iron speaks of hardness, of invincibility. Pottery, pretty easily broken. What happens if you drop a clay pot? It's gone. What happens if you hit a clay pot with a rod of iron? It's not much of a contest. And this is what's going on here. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Christ is that iron scepter. His kingdom will be that iron scepter. It is an invincible kingdom, and all governments who oppose him will be destroyed. They will be they'll be broken just as easily as a clay pot. And yet, through all of that, he offers hope. Therefore, verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. He offers a warning. He offers a warning of what is to come. And he spells that out here. All of Scripture is a warning of what is to come. He issues a warning of what rulers and nations and governments can do to avoid destruction. Be wise, he says. Be warned. In the Old Testament, in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, when God was laying down the law for Moses and Moses explaining all this to the people, part of that had to do with the kingship that would eventually come to Israel. Even before the people asked for a king, God knew what was going to happen. He gave some rules for what that king needed to do. God's kings were required to write down a copy of the law for themselves and study it so that they would know how to rule justly. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, Deuteronomy says, the king, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. That's Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. So he gives them this warning. He gives them in Scripture what they are to do. And he says in verse 10, not only be warned, be wise, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. If the kings would serve God, if they would honor him in this way, if they would submit to him, rejoice with trembling. He talks later on down there about blessed are those who take refuge in him. Life would be good. They need to submit to him, and they need to submit to his provision. Instead, what happens? They say, yeah, we don't want to mess with that. We want to do it our own way. We want to continue the things we've been doing because we know how badly those work out, and we're going to continue to do it. God never just says, this is what I'm going to do to you. He says, this is what I'm going to do unless you do this. Next week, we're going to find out what do this is all about. You know, I was tempted to go ahead and finish the message this morning, but I don't want us to be here till 2. So we're gonna put a comma right there, not a period, just a comma or a semicolon. Next week when we come back, we're going to look at man's options. What are the options that God actually gives people and nations? Rather than rebelling against God, rather than raging against God, what can we do to see that blessing that God wants to give us? Part of that blessing, in fact, not just part of it, a good chunk of that blessing, is when we actually are willing to do what God says, stand for God, stand for what He says, and tell people about Him. And that's what our closing song is about this morning that I'd like to have us sing together. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner. Not our royal banner, not some nation's royal banner, God's royal banner. If we ever get moved out on our property out there, I told Robbie, I want to have 3 flagpoles. One for the United States flag, one for the Idaho flag, and one for the Christian flag. I'm not sure I can get away with that, but, you know, we're standing for God's banner over that of any nation or any rule or anything else. We are God's people. First and foremost. Let's stand together as we sing, Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus.